Paul writes, "As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work."
Thank you, Eric. Let's just pray briefly, shall we? Father, thank you for your word to us. Thank you that you have not left your ways hidden, but you've revealed them. Thank you that you've revealed them through spoken and then written words that thousands of years later we can still dip into them and hear your voice to us. So we pray, Lord, that you would speak to us now as we look at these great verses in Jesus' name. Amen. We come in all shapes and sizes, don't we? A little snigger around the room. We're not uniform people. And it's probably a good job, really, because variety is interesting. Variety is diversity. We're not all the same. Some of us ourselves change up and down in shapes and sizes. Now, I like my food, I will be honest with you. Food is a gift. Liking food is a gift. Having a wife who likes preparing food is a gift. If you like food. Now, I know that there are other people in the church who have the same gift as me, which is very, very good. But in enjoying food, I acknowledge that my enjoyment of it, if you like, is the secondary purpose of food. Food, you know, if we were going to space, we probably wouldn't enjoy food in quite the same way that we do, but it's still necessary. It's necessary, obviously, because it's turned into energy to feed our various muscles and our organs so that we can do the things that we need to do. As food does its job, as the energy is used by our muscles, actually we grow. Our muscles grow as they become more useful to us. They develop and they grow. I don't know if you've ever met a professional swimmer or a professional weightlifter. They are triangles in shape. Have you ever seen them? Not bodybuilders whose legs are built as well, but swimmers or weightlifters, you know, their legs are relatively normal. And then they go up, and their shoulders are sort of out here somewhere, because they've been developing those particular muscles in what they've been doing. Question: what spiritual shape are you? Odd question, yes. What spiritual shape are you? Because we've got to the second half of Ephesians, beginning of chapter 4. Now, it literally is the second half because there are 6 chapters, so we've done 3 of them. But all of Paul's letters pretty much are divided into 2 chunks. It's not necessarily 50-50, but they're divided into 2 chunks, into half. And there is a common format to the way that he writes. If you like, the more doctrinal and theological input, predominantly, because actually you'll find there's a lot in the second half and a lot of the other in the first half, but most of it is in the first half, though not exclusively. And if you like, the second half is applying that to life. What difference does that make to the way that we live, to the kind of people that we are? So just picture a body with me that is eating plenty of food, but not turning any of it into energy by using it. What happens? That body gets fat, and it starts to slow down, and it becomes unhealthy. What's interesting is, spiritually, we can do the same thing. If we sit and gorge ourselves on good spiritual food and input, but we don't turn any of it into muscle, into spiritual muscle, if we don't use any of it, which is what it's intended for, then we can become spiritually overweight, spiritually sluggish, spiritually even unhealthy. I sometimes think of a body that all the information's going into the head, but none of it's being worked out in the muscles, and you end up with a body with an enormous head, but the body is tiny. It's like a monster. So here's a question as we dive into these verses. Are you satisfied with that for yourself? Because if not, we ought to be asking, so what do we do with the first 3 chapters? What difference should they make to me, to the way that I live my life, to practically making decisions? How do I apply these things to me? So, we turn to chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 16. Paul starts by saying, verse 1, as a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, we remember Paul is under house arrest, probably. And we hear his urgent call to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. But what is that? Live lives worthy of the calling we have received? Now, we're remembering this weekend someone who had a calling on their life, the Queen. Do you know what was prayed? I discovered yesterday. Do you know what was prayed at the coronation for the Queen? This was the prayer. God crown you with the crown of glory and righteousness, that having a right faith and manifold fruit of good works, you may obtain the crown of the everlasting kingdom by the gift of the one whose kingdom it is. Isn't that amazing? That was the prayer for Queen Elizabeth. Actually, that as she fulfills the duty of her calling, actually, what would be realized in her is the greater calling. That she may obtain the crown of everlasting kingdom by the gift of the one whose kingdom endures forever. But what about us? If you've been here from the beginning of Ephesians and you've listened to all of the talks, when I ask the question, so what is the calling that we have received, then actually you can answer that question. So, any volunteers? Didn't think so. Anyone? No. Let me tell you a few things. Let me help you. Firstly, what calling have we received? And you might want to just flip back quickly through the verses as we do. Chapter 1, verse 14, or chapter 3, verse 21 says the same thing. We have been called to be to the praise of God's glory. That's the first thing. we have been called to be to the praise of his glory. Secondly, chapter 1, verse 23, we have been called to be the body of Christ, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Thirdly, chapter 2, verse 10, we have been called to do the works that he prepared us to do. Chapter 2, verse 22, fourthly, we have been called to be a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit as we are corporately together. Chapter 3, verse 10, we have been called to make known the manifold wisdom of God to the spiritual authorities in the heavenly realms. What's our calling? That is our calling. Those things are our calling. That is what Paul says that we need to live a life worthy of or live up to. And that feels quite intimidating, doesn't it? But what's interesting is look at the words that he says. The calling that you have received. He doesn't just say, look, this is the calling that's given to you. He says, this is a calling that you have received. There's a difference, isn't there, between being given a gift and receiving a gift. This is the calling that the Ephesians have received. By being in Christ, we have received this calling. If you like, it's part of the deal. Remember chapter 1, verse 4, we read, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy, set apart, and blameless in his sight. And he says, and that's what we've become. He calls them saints. So as we read these verses, as we think about this calling that we have received, our job is not to sort of try and think how we become something that we are not. And often I find myself caught in that trap. I think about the kind of person that God wants me to be, and I feel like I'm trying to be somebody else and be something I'm not. And Paul says that isn't the case. As if out of sheer effort I can bring glory to God. No, what Paul is saying is, listen, you need to be who you are. Be who you have been made to be. Live a life worthy of the calling that you've received. And actually, that's worship. Live a life of worship. Our word worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon word meaning worth-ship. Worth-ship. In other words, I live in such a way that shows how much God is worth to me. When we think about it in a musical sense, we sing words that say how much he is worth to us. Worth-ship. Worship. Live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. We're told to live a life of worship as we do what we are, what we have been made, who we have become in the Lord Jesus. Imagine someone goes into hospital and has an operation and receives a new knee joint. Their old knee joint was ruined by injury or by illness or something like that, by disease. And so they receive a new knee joint. Now, this new knee joint is meant to provide, there to provide full movement and enable that person to do what they did previously, isn't it? That's what it's there for. But the individual has a choice as to whether they now live a life worthy of that new knee or not. They could spend their whole time sat down, never put that foot on the ground, never bend it. They're not living a life worthy of the knee they have received. They've got it. They can do it. If only they live up to that calling. They should be someone functioning as though they've got two proper knees rather than just one. And so Paul says to us, be who you are. Be whom the Lord Jesus has already made you. This calling that you've received. But how? But how in particular does he mean? How do we do that? So we move on. Chapter 4, verse 2 to 6. Firstly, we are to live in unity. In chapter 2, we have been told that God's purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two. This is chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jew and Gentile coming together in one body, one community, reconciled both of them by the cross of Jesus. And as a result, Paul says, we are to make every effort to keep what has already been made through the cross of Jesus, which is, verse 4, the unity of the Spirit. This is so, so important. Unity of believers, united together, comes from something. It comes from what? Well, it comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ that we see on the cross that we've just been reading about. And as a result, unity with other believers is not something that we have to try and attain. No, it's something we've got and we have to endeavor to keep. Paul goes on in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is only one body, the church. There is only one body. There is only one Spirit who indwells that body, that building we've been thinking about. There is only one means of hope. There isn't a separate hope for Jews and Gentiles. There isn't a separate hope for Anglicans and Baptists, or a separate hope for Catholics and liberals. There is only one hope, and that hope is found where? It's found in the work of the cross of Jesus. And those who look to it and to it alone for their hope. There is only one. There's only one Lord. There's only one faith. Only one baptism, if you like, the symbol that identifies all believers belonging together, having died, having been raised. Incidentally, we've got a baptismal service on the 1st of July, Sunday morning. Invite your friends to come and see people making that statement. There's only one God. There's only one Father of all. Just notice in there. Verse 4, there is one Spirit. Verse 5, there is one Lord. And there's also, verse 6, one God and Father. A Trinitarian formula. There is only one. And this one Father is over all, through all, and in all. First and foremost, speaking about the church, his people worldwide, there is only one church with small gatherings like this one all over the world, all over the globe, meeting in outposts in some bigger places and some smaller places, some bigger communities, some tiny communities. But there's only one church, and God is over all. God is through all. He is in all. But in another sense, God is Lord over all creation, isn't he? Which takes us back to chapter 1, verse 10, where Christ is seen to be the head over everything. But the point is this. There is only one body that is united, defined by the work of the cross of Jesus Christ. If God is united, then his people are to be united. We are to be a community here, defined by our united God, which means we are to make every effort, verse 3, to keep this unity. And it's a painful thing. It's a painful thing, as this town has seen all too often, when Christians break unity and cause schism. When those who united in the gospel split. And when they split over things that are not the gospel. And can I say, I think that in our day and age, we have a duty as a church here at Hockliffe Street to make sure that on our watch that doesn't happen. There are teenagers in this town who have already been through two church splits. And what's their understanding of church? What's their expectation of church? And just interestingly, just as the research shows that children who are in families where their parents end up divorcing are more likely to, so it is with churches. But notice also that it's not inevitable. We have a choice. I once heard David Coffey, some of us will know who he is, talking about his role, one of his key roles in helping churches that were at that point of thinking about whether they're going to split or not and were struggling. And he said, in nearly every case of a church splitting, all except perhaps one, but in nearly every case, maybe even that one, actually, a lot of it was personality rather than doctrine or practice. We mustn't let this happen. Which means we need to keep the cross at the centre of what we're about, not all of these secondary things. So how do we make every effort? Well, look at verse 2. Verse 2 tells us, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love. What a challenge. That is what God is calling you to do this morning. Completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love. Humility. Considering others better than yourselves should be the mark of God's people. One writer defines humility as honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Be gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Listen, we are awkward people, aren't we? All of us. Most of us are smiling. We all are. All of us are awkward people. And just as in order that we might be saved and be the Lord's, he has had to bear with us. What he says is, look, you've got to bear with one another as well. Bear with each other. Just recognize, look around and recognize that all these people surrounding you are awkward people. But they're not as awkward as you are. Think about others as better than yourselves. And I love it when, if you like, the outworking of profound doctrine we've been thinking about in the first three chapters, the outworking of profound doctrine and thought and teaching is as gritty as this. You know, we may feel that we have grasped the doctrine and we want something deeper. Well, we haven't really grasped it until we are completely humble and gentle. Ah. You know, we need to be people who build some spiritual muscle. So I don't know about you, but I find it harder to be humble and gentle than I do to be awkward. And you're the same. Some of us might, well, I'm quite, and there's a difference between humility and false humility, isn't there? Spiritual muscle. So firstly, how do we live out the calling that we've received? We are to live in unity. But secondly, we are also to celebrate diversity, verse 7 to verse 11. Within this unity, even as we look around in this room, within this unity, there is diversity, and that is deliberate. Look at verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Now remember, God's grace to Paul, if you look back at the beginning of chapter 3, you see him speaking in verse 2 about the administration of God's grace that was given to me in verse 2, and also in verse 7, the gift of God's grace given through me. God's grace to Paul, to know the mystery of the gospel and then to communicate it. That was God's grace to Paul. Well, the grace didn't end with him. Verse 7 of chapter 4, to each one of us, grace has been given. The Lord Jesus has a gift of grace for you to serve him with. Every single one of us, excluding nobody. That document that I held up earlier, the orange sharing Jesus document, how are we to do that? If you look through that, it could look daunting. How are we going to do that? Do you want to know how we're going to do that? As God's gift of grace given to his people are worked out. As we serve one another and as we serve the community. When we all do what he has called us to do. At the baptismal course this week, we've been thinking about this. But though that's true and important and elsewhere is very, very clearly articulated, I think these verses are actually talking about something a little bit more specific. And that's hinted at in those slightly confusing verses that come next, verse 8 down to verse 10. So let me just read those verses again. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Just when we thought we got onto the practical bit, we can get our heads around, these three verses turn up. What are they talking about? What's going on here? Well, verse 8, that quote that you can see there, if you look at the very bottom of the page, you'll see a footnote that says, Psalm 68, verse 18. We're not going to go there, but if we were to read Psalm 68, verse 18, you would discover an interesting difference. Let me read to you, if you follow in verse 8, let me read to you what Psalm 68, verse 18 says. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and received gifts from men. See the difference? Interesting. What's going on? Well, I can reliably tell you there are various theories as to why Paul says gave gifts to men and the psalmist said received gifts from men. Various theories, some of them are not right. We're not even going to bother going into the detail of those. You'll be relieved to hear. But I'm going to tell you my suggestion that I've been thinking about and reading about from other commentators, etc., etc., etc. Psalm 68 is, if you like, about the return of the triumphant king, triumphant from battle, and he returns to Jerusalem, victorious and reigning as he heads up the hill towards the temple in Jerusalem, which is why it talks about ascending, when he ascended on high. And as he does so, this king takes all the booty that has been captured in the battle. Captured, of course, it's not like the king goes around picking up all the booty. Who picks it all up? His people do. Then what do? They give it to him because he's the king. So the king has now got all this booty that's been given to him. And what he does is he then distributes it to his people as gifts. This triumphal procession of a king who is receiving in order that he can give gifts to men from this battle. But I think there's more to it than that. This triumphal procession is itself a picture, and you probably picked that up as we were going through, a picture of the final victory that God will have over his enemies. And what's going to happen on that day? On that day, the picture is that all those who have been held captive, middle of verse 2, all those who have been held captive will be brought back to God's people and to Jerusalem. So imagine Israelites who have been taken off. Remember, it happened because of judgment as they went off to Assyria and to Babylon. They're taken captive there. They are freed and brought back to Jerusalem. Now, the book of Numbers says this, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. To you, they are given as a gift for the Lord to do the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. So the gifts that are first received and given back are actually the people. The people who then have the gifts to serve God. That's what the Levites were doing. As these people were freed and brought back and then given once again to the people in order to serve. And so, we naturally have verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. The people who in a particular way equip, and they're given as a gift to the church to equip the people, as we shall see. So both, all people have gifts. Christ has apportioned gifts to all people, really, really articulated very clearly in Romans and Corinthians. Here, I think he's saying that, but making a slightly different point. And so with verse 9 and 10, the one who ascended and descended is who? Well, it's Jesus, isn't it? He came from heaven to earth and then ascended again in order that he might reign over the whole universe. And in so doing, he has gifted his church with his grace that has been apportioned to all people. And in giving the church, those who have the ability to equip others as a part of that. I think that's what Paul is saying here. The apostles, those who initially established the church. The gift of apostleship, I believe, still exists, but they are different from those initial apostles, the only one who saw the risen Lord Jesus. He mentions the prophets, those through whom God makes known a message for his people at a particular time and place. He mentions the evangelists, those who share the evangel, the good news, the gospel, with those who don't yet know Jesus. And then pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers. Probably not two separate groups, but one group. People whose job it is to feed and take care of the flock. So Paul says we live in unity. But in order to do that, God has given us a diversity of gifts that we are all to enjoy as we seek to keep the unity of the Spirit. And he mentions the gifts here in particular that are, if you like, gifts that point to the Word. Communication of God's Word. Now, it doesn't downplay any of the other gifts. As I say, there's a lot of emphasis on all of those other gifts elsewhere. But I think here he is making a particular point because they have a particular job. Which leads us on to verse 12 and 13. Those gifts, that diversity is given for what reason? They are given for the body, that it might be built up and it might serve God as he wants it to. Let's just read 12 and 13 again. Those gifts are given to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. In order to keep the unity, verse 3, we need to grow and serve until we all reach unity, verse 13, in the faith. The body needs to fulfill its calling, so God gives gifts. We all need to put on spiritual muscle in his service and to continue to until we all are finally with him, ultimately reaching the unity of the faith, which I think verse 13 is talking about, of God's perfect presence for eternity. I think that's what we're aiming towards, and we're supposed to be living as though we're going there. That place when we will be with him, united. And until then, we work hard towards it, as we saw last week. Verse 13, if you look, is very reminiscent of chapter 3, verse 19. Filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The perfect knowledge of the Son of God. Perfect maturity. Well, that won't come until we're finally with him. But we need to increasingly be who we are. So we apply it. And that building happens as the gifts are used. As leaders direct and teach God's people, as we together are exercised spiritually to put on spiritual muscle together, becoming more like the Lord Jesus and in our knowledge of him. Which means when we come together on a Sunday morning, you don't come to sit and listen. Or if Matthew's preaching or someone else, I don't come to sit and listen. We come firstly to listen and then to apply. There's a dialogue going on. There must be. There must be. Now, what might that mean for you at the moment? Well, it might mean that you actually need to become a believer in Jesus. You need to say, yeah, I do. I understand what you've done on the cross. I understand that I'm a rebel. And actually, I just deserve judgment from you. But I understand your grace and the freedom that you have won. I understand that I've been created for your glory. And I need to put my trust in you. That might be you this morning. If it is, can I encourage you to do that? And just say that to him as we finish. It might be that you need to say, well, I need to be obedient and get baptized. As I say, we've got this baptismal service in a month's time, but there will be another one in the new academic year, September, October time. It might be that you need to step into service and put on some spiritual muscle that way. The two key coalface ministry outreaches of this church, where you really are a missionary on the front line, are on a Tuesday, or two of them. Toddlers and Open Door. And we think, well, toddlers is looking after children, isn't it? Toddlers is the place where we probably get the most people who are not connected with the church coming in, and there's an opportunity to share the good news of Jesus with them. And do you know what? We are desperate for people to be involved with helping and leading. Open Door is the other place. Lots and lots of people coming in, just wanting to chat, wanting to share their problems over a cup of tea and a piece of cake. And we need people to lead and be involved, to talk and to help. And my prayer is that God might be asking you to flex your muscles in that way. It might be that you need to respond to that Sharing Jesus document and say, actually, I'm going to be involved with this team and tell one of the elders. But whatever, flex your muscles spiritually. We're all called to do that. And Paul reminds us that if we don't do that, if we are not built up, verse 14 to 16, we are in danger. And this is our last point. Living a life worthy of the calling we receive is not just easy, plain sailing. Verse 14. If we do those things, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Paul jumps between two pictures here. He jumps between speaking of a little child and speaking of a boat without a rudder or an anchor, at the mercy of the waves. Of course, children, infants, have no way of discerning what is good, what is helpful, what is healthy spiritual food, do they? Not really. They just listen and absorb and take it on board. They don't know what is cunning and crafty and deceitful. And Paul says, believers who are not connected and growing, not being fed, not applying what they are learning, as we've just been thinking about, are in real danger. In danger of being deceived or of following people who are deceived. They are like a small boat in a violent storm being tossed back and forth, blown here and there with absolutely nothing to stop it, with no anchor, nothing to stop them being dashed against the rocks. It's frightening. And history is littered with spiritual shipwrecks, with deceived infants spiritually, even today. How do we prevent it from happening? Well, if we're living in unity, humbly and gently submitting to one another and enjoying the diversity of God's gifts to his church so that we're not deceived, then we will be kept safe. 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head. That is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. As we live truthful, loving lives, committed to God's word, serving him, as we are equipped to do that, we will grow up. We won't remain infants. We will grow up into Christ. No longer a boat without an anchor, tossed about by the waves. And so Paul finishes this chunk by taking us back to the one body that we were thinking about earlier in verse 4. We together are a body. And like all bodies, the head directs proceedings. And the head, verse 15, is Jesus Christ. As we grow up into him, we grow into a body with muscles, bones, ligaments, those things that themselves grow, and it builds the body up as each part does its work. And that's who we are called to be, living lives worthy of the calling that we have received by belonging and growing in a body just like that one, living in unity and increasingly being equipped to do the work God is asking us to do. So let's pray that God would do that in us here and in his church. Lord, we hear the warnings, the dangers of being a ship that's tossed about with no anchor or rudder, of being infants who can't discern what is wise and what is not, what is right and what is not. And yet, Lord, we know that you have not designed us to be like that. You have equipped us. You have given us as your people all that we need. And so, Lord, we look to you and we pray, please, that this body of people here in this room, Lord, would stand united in Christ as we seek to live for you and as we seek to serve you. Lord, we pray that within that unity, you would help us to embrace the diversity that you have given us. Each playing their part, each with a gift to give. The church being poorer without them. And Lord, we pray too that you would help us to be people who are being equipped, prepared for works of service, as your word is opened up and unpacked and as you speak to us, whether we've known you for many years or just for a short time. Lord, help us to be people who are putting on spiritual muscle, not just growing big heads, but flexing our muscles as we work out what it is you're calling us to be and to do. And Father, we praise you that you've given us your Spirit, the Spirit of unity, that he might do that in us. Would he have free rein, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.